Well, good evening. I hope you'll take a Bible out with me this evening and follow along with the scriptures that we're going to look at. Well, we're going to begin in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you'd like to go ahead and open up to 2 Timothy chapter 2. This lesson should fit right in with our theme that was provided to us this morning, that the elders gave to us, that theme of personal service, of how am I going to help the church? What can I do in the service of the Lord? These things are some things that I've been thinking about a lot recently, and I know that we had a sermon recently about this same kind of topic that Kyle delivered to us, and we've had some invitations, I think, that kind of are about this same theme. But I hope that what I present to you will be as helpful to you as it was for me as I prepared these things. 2 Timothy chapter 2, let's begin reading verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now, if you think about it, this system that Paul gave to Timothy is really ingenious. Paul told Timothy, you go, the things that I taught you, you go tell other people. And you instruct them to tell others what you have been instructed. And if you're good at math, I'm not very good at math, but if you're good at math, you can tell that this system quickly multiplies disciples. If I tell two people the message of Christ, and those two people each tell two people the message of Christ, and those people tell two more people the message of Christ, you can see how it's a snowball effect. And how the message of Christ grew very rapidly in the first century when they used this method. You can see how when this pattern is followed, as Paul gave it to Timothy, the results can add up very quickly. Unfortunately, it's far too common to find people making excuses as to why they can't teach others the gospel. People come up with all kinds of excuses. I can't do it because I'm not smart enough. I'm not a good speaker. I'm too scared to go talk to other people about the gospel. I can't tell people about Christ. Excuses range from petty attempts to avoid what we should be doing, all the way to sincere concerns that maybe we're not good enough. And there are people who have very real, sincere concerns about their shortcomings. But the fact is, Christians are called to teach the lost. That's one of our duties as Christians, is to take the gospel, that saving power of Christ, and take it to this lost world that we're in. No excuse can remove that simple truth. So today what I'd like to do is talk about how we can eliminate these evangelistic excuses. How can we eliminate these roadblocks in our life that are standing in between us and those people who are lost, that are keeping us from delivering the message to the lost world? And what I want to do this evening is simply provide two things for you to think about. And I think that if we truly understand these two aspects, if we truly understand these two things, I think that a great number, if not all, of the evangelistic excuses that we may present, they'll be eliminated. They'll just be gone if we truly understand these things. So what I'd like to begin with this evening is examining love and asking the question, do we truly understand love? Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, if you will. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, let's begin reading in verse 34. It says, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Jesus taught that love is central to the two greatest commandments. The two commandments that if you follow these, if you love God and you love your neighbor, you've fulfilled the whole law. You see, Jesus saw love as something that was central to everything, to the law in particular. Love God, love mankind. There it is. There's everything the law and the prophets had to say. It's all wrapped up in those two statements. But how is that possible? How can everything be boiled down to this one basic concept of love? Well, let's explore this just a little bit. I first asked the question, do we love God? Because remember, that's the first and foremost commandment that Jesus said. You shall love the Lord your God. And if you're sitting in this audience, I'd imagine you'd say, of course we love God. That's why we're here today. We're here worshiping Him. We're here to give Him praise and glory. We love God. We have a relationship with God, and that's really all there is to say about that. Isn't that right? Well, why do we love God? Turn with me to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. If you have a ribbon or a finger, you might throw it here in 1 John 4, because we're going to come back to this text a little bit this evening. 1 John chapter 4. Read verse 7 with me. John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Now, first there in verse 7, notice that John is talking about here in the context about loving our fellow man. He's talking about loving one another. He says, therefore, let us love one another. But notice what he says immediately after that, for love is from God. Love is so connected with God and who He is. We cannot separate the concept of love from God. But now skip down with me to verse 19. John says, we love because He first loved us. Why do we love? Why do we love God? Well, it's because God first showed love to us. That's the only reason, the only way we know how to love. We love because He loved. And in that sense, I think our love is to be a reflection of the love that He has shown to us. Our love is to reflect the love that He has already given to us. So why do we love God? Well, we love God because He showed us how to love. He was the first one who loved us. And so we reflect that love and we show Him love in return. Well, if our love is to be a reflection of His, to what extent then did God love us? How does God love us? Look there in 1 John chapter 4 again, but this time read with me verses 9 and 10. John says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. To what extent did God love us? How much did He show us that love? He showed it to us in the fact that He sent His only begotten Son to die on our behalf. We're all familiar with John chapter 3 and verse 16. But go over just a chapter over to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. Here, just a chapter previous, John says, we know love by this. This is how we know what love is. He says, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. See, there again, John kind of has this idea of my love reflecting God's love. Because He laid down His life, I lay down my life. That is the extent to which we are to love. So how does God love us? To what extent are we to reflect that love? God gave up everything. God gave up Himself on the cross for our sins. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 5 just to get an idea of how powerful this sacrifice was. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. Here Paul says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone will dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Notice there the terms that Paul uses to describe us. He says, we're the ones who were helpless. We were the ones who were ungodly. We were the ones who were sinners. And God still gave Himself. That is the extent to which God loves us. That is how much God has shown His love and shed His love on us. And he calls us to reflect that love. That's how much we are to love God, to the point that we would give anything. God gave himself for us out of love. There is nothing fair about that sacrifice. There is nothing just about that. God gave himself when he didn't have to. We are the ones who are worthy of death, not Christ. Does our love reflect that kind of love? Do we love God that much? If we have that kind of love, what's the result going to be? Turn with me this time to the Gospel of John. John chapter 14. We've seen that we love God because he first loved us. We have seen that our love then is to be a reflection of that great love that he showed us. But if we truly love God to the extent that we are supposed to, if we truly reflect that love and love God with the same vigor, what's the result going to be? Look at John chapter 14 and look at the short verse 15. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Such a simple statement. Such a simple statement, yet so profound. There's so much bundled up in that. If we truly love Christ, if we truly love God, if we're reflecting the love that he has shown to us, we're going to obey him. We're going to fulfill his commands. Do we love God? Well, yes, we love God. Then are you willing to obey him? God tells us in the scriptures to spread the gospel. He tells us to go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. Convert people to the gospel. Save their souls. We are surrounded by a people who need God. Look around at the world. Turn on the TV and watch the news. We are amongst a nation that needs the Lord. We are in a world full of people who need the Lord. God tells us to go to them. He tells us to go teach them. Do you love God enough to go take that message to the lost world? Do we love God? It's not enough to say, I love God, and that can't be the end of it. That's not enough just to say that. Our love is demonstrated by obedience to his will. Our love is demonstrated by taking that love to the lost, by showing them who he is and the love that he is willing to offer them. Secondly, though, in Matthew chapter 22, the second greatest commandment that Jesus offered was love your neighbor as yourself. So we already talked about, do we love God? But now I want to consider this question. Do we love our fellow man? Do we love our neighbor as ourselves? Well, of course, you know, we would say we do. Of course we love our neighbor. We love everybody. Isn't that right? Well, turn with me back to the epistle of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. And this time read with me verses 19 through 21. John writes, we love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Now, I want you to consider this. Our love for God and our love for man, our love for our neighbor, they're inseparable. We cannot separate those two loves. If we love God, John says, you will love your fellow man. You will love your neighbor. It's the first and second greatest commandments. In those things lay all the law and the prophets. They are inseparable. It is impossible to love God and not love your fellow man. Some may say, though, I'm too scared. I'm scared that I'll be rejected if I go to the lost. I'm scared that I won't know what to say. I won't have the right things to say. I won't know the questions. I won't know the answers to the questions that are asked. We'll look there on 1 John chapter 4, up to verse 18. We began in verse 19 there. But look at what he says in verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. John says there's no fear in love. If you truly love your neighbor, if you truly want him to go to heaven, if you truly want him to know Christ and to be in a relationship with him to the point that he can experience the blessings of salvation, there will be no fear. There won't be a fear of not knowing what to say. You'll say it anyway because you love your neighbor, because you want him to be saved. The second greatest commandment, to love our neighbors as ourselves. We know how to take care of ourselves. We know how to take care of ourselves and how to save ourselves and how to delve into God's word for ourselves. Why can't we take that to the lost? Do we truly love them? Do we truly love our neighbor as ourselves? Why would we withhold the truth from the lost? I can't help but think of the song, "Love is All You Need," when I read Matthew chapter 22, because isn't that what Jesus says? Everything you need to know. Love. That's it. Love is everything that is wrapped up in the law. Love God. Love man. Love ought to motivate us to action. Have you ever heard people say, I don't have the time to share my faith with those who are lost. I don't have time to spread the gospel message to those who are lost. Have you ever heard people say, I'm scared that I'll be rejected if I go knock on someone's door or if I try and talk to a coworker? Some people say, it's not my job. It's not my responsibility to do that. Some people put it off on others and they say, someone else is going to do it. Someone else is going to take care of that. Do you love God? Are you going to keep his commandments? Are you going to obey him and take the message to the lost? Do you love man? Do you love your neighbor? Do you care about their soul? Are you going to take the time, take the initiative to take them the gospel message? Love God and love man. The second thing, though, I want you to consider is that we need to understand the power of the gospel. Do we truly understand the power that the gospel has? Turn with me over to the book of Romans, chapter 1. These verses, Romans 1, 16 and 17, these verses are understood by many to set the theme for the book of Romans. And these words may be familiar to most of us here. But Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Are we ashamed of the gospel? And I want you to, don't answer out loud, but answer it honestly. Are you ashamed of the gospel? Are you ashamed of that message? And maybe not in the sense that you're ashamed that you're a Christian and you're ashamed that you've obeyed the gospel, but in the sense that, well, maybe I'm embarrassed that I don't think the gospel will be enough. I don't think the gospel will be enough to take that message to them and to convince them of their sin and for them to be converted. Are we ashamed of the gospel? I think if I answer that question honestly, sometimes I am. Sometimes I don't think the gospel is going to be enough. I think I have to have these great words of wisdom and this great persuasive persona about me that makes me just appeal to them. Do we believe in the power of the gospel? Or are we ashamed of it in some way? In some way we want to hide the gospel until we get them hooked and then we'll introduce them to Christ. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul wasn't ashamed of the message that he taught. Rather, he recognized that the gospel was the power of God for salvation. Notice how Paul used the power of the gospel in his own teaching, though. Turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Read with me, first of all, verses 20 and 21 of 1 Corinthians 1. Paul says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Now stop right there and let's notice a few things about this text. God has made the world's wisdom foolishness. When you compare the wisdom of the world, anything that man can come up with in light of God's wisdom, it's foolishness. But in the same way, the world sees God's wisdom as foolishness. Man is righteous in his own eyes. Man in his own eyes is wise and great and powerful. And we've come up with all this technology. And so we see God's wisdom as foolishness. This foolish message saves, though. This is what Paul is getting at. He's drawing this contrast between the foolishness of the gospel of Christ and the wisdom of men. And he says, this foolish message that men are ignoring, it saves. It's got the power to save souls. Read with me now, though. Skip down to verse 26 with me. Verses 26 through 28. Paul continues, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are." The foolish shames the wise. That wisdom of God that man sees as foolishness, it brings shame to the wisdom of man. Because the wisdom of man can't stand up to it. The wisdom of man is nothing before the wisdom of God, even though it appears to them to be foolish. Isaiah truly wrote that God's ways are higher than our ways. God's wisdom is so far superior to man's wisdom that man looks at it and thinks it's foolishness, but it puts his wisdom to shame. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, note now verse 29 through 31. Paul continues, "so that no man may boast before God." Now, remember, he's just talked about what we just read there, about the different contrasts, about how God chose the weak things to put to shame the strong. He chose the foolish things to put to shame the wicked. And he says he did all this so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Notice the reason that God did this. Notice the reason that God chose the foolish things, or the things that appeared foolish to the world. Why is his message seem foolish to the world? It's so that our boasting will be in the Lord. We can't boast in ourselves. When we truly preach the message of Christ and we give it to the lost souls that are in the world, when we go share it with our friends who are not Christians, we can only boast in the Lord. We can't boast in ourselves because it wasn't our wisdom that did it. Our wisdom is foolishness. If we truly use the power of the gospel to save, we're using God's wisdom. Paul's point here, basically, is that man's wisdom saved no one. Man's wisdom has done nothing in this world. But God's wisdom, the power of the gospel, God's wisdom saves. Now look over, continue there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with me, and note now the first five verses of chapter 2. Paul says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Now notice a few things about this text. Paul believed in the power of the gospel. Notice the lowly level to which Paul stooped when he walked into Corinth. He said, "I came in weakness. I came in fear. I came in trembling. I didn't come in with persuasive words. Some have suggested that Paul actually wasn't a very good public speaker. They suggest that Paul wasn't a good speaker, and so when he came in all these ways, this was just Paul. This was what you got. Turn over with me to 2 Corinthians. Keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But turn over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Some will appeal to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, where Paul writes, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal appearance is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we were in our words by letter when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present." Some will appeal to that and say that Paul wasn't a good public speaker. They'll also appeal down in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 6, where Paul says, "But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge." And they'll say, "See, Paul wasn't a very good public speaker. So when he went into Corinth, he really was trembling and he really was fearful and weak in that way." And I don't see that in the scriptures, because in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, we learn that Paul studied at the feet of Gamaliel. Paul was a student of one of the greatest Jewish teachers ever. Throughout the book of Acts, we see Paul delivering these eloquent messages, these great speeches, proclaiming the will of God and how he saved people with that message around as he was preaching. And notice in Acts sometime and in Paul's epistles how often it is said that Paul proclaimed the message, or that Paul boldly proclaimed the message. Now, I think Paul was a very capable public speaker. Paul knew what he was doing when he walked into Corinth. Paul could have marched into Corinth. He had apostolic authority. He could work miracles. He could march in there, eloquently tell them what was going on, what they needed to change, all the problems. And he probably could have gotten an excellent response with his great speaking ability. But he didn't. That's not the way Paul approached it. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want to read that text for us one more time. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Paul could have spoken with great persuasion. He could have persuaded the Corinthians to change their ways with his abilities. He could have walked in there with the wisdom of men. He could have walked in there and changed the way they did things. But he determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul wanted their faith, he says in verse 6. He says, "I wanted your faith to rest in the power of God, in the power of the gospel, not in my wisdom, not in my proclamation, not in anything that I said, but in the power of the gospel." That is the gospel message. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it is a powerful message. It had the power to change souls and lives in the first century when Jesus first raised from the dead. And it has the power to change lives and souls today. That's the message that we're called to preach. That's the message that we're called to proclaim. I think one of the most common excuses that people use to avoid evangelism is this: "I'm not a good public speaker. I wouldn't know what to say or how to say it." Have you ever said that? Is that an excuse you've used? Because it's an excuse I've used a lot. Because I'm not a good public speaker. I don't know what to say. And as we look this morning, that's really the oldest excuse in the book. That's what Moses said to God. God said, "Go to Pharaoh, tell him to let my people go." And Moses said, now, I can't do that. I'm not a good public speaker." And you remember what God said: "Who made your mouth? Who created you? Who gave you the ability to speak?" But stop and think about that excuse for a minute. I can't speak. I wouldn't know what to say. How arrogant is that? To suggest that God can't use you. To suggest that God can't use imperfect people to spread His message. By saying, I'm not good enough, by saying things like that, you're basically saying God can't. He can't use me. He can't take me to the lost and spread His message. How arrogant is that? To step in the place of God and say that we can't be used in His service. To suggest that God can't use imperfect people to spread His message is arrogant. It is not someone who believes and truly understands in the power of the gospel. But the gospel is powerful. It doesn't matter what your abilities are. It doesn't matter if you took high school public speaking or if you have a doctorate in speech or whatever the case may be. God can use you because it's the gospel that's powerful. It's not ourselves. It's not the wisdom of man. It's the gospel. You can be like Paul. You can be eloquently trained in the ways of the old law. You can train at the feet of a man like Gamaliel, and that's okay. Or you can be like Peter. You can be a simple fisherman who Jesus called off his boat and said, follow me, spread my message. Doesn't matter, because the gospel message isn't about you. It's about Him. If taught properly, the gospel message won't make people follow you. It'll make people follow Him. We need to understand the power of the gospel. We need to understand that we can take that message to the lost. Because it's a message that is intended to go to them. God has intended us to give that message to the lost. And it is a message that will change lives if we take it to them. What is your excuse? What excuses do you offer? What are the reasons why you can't evangelize, why you can't spread the gospel message to those who are lost? I don't have time. I'm scared. I may not know the answer to the questions that they ask. It's not my responsibility. Well, do you love God? Because if you love God, you're going to keep His commandments. You're going to take that message to the lost. Do you love your neighbor? Do you love your neighbor to the point that you care about his soul and you want him to be saved and you want him to be in heaven? Some people will say, I don't know enough. I'm not a good public speaker. I'll just make a fool of myself if I go talk to people, if I take the message to them. Do you trust in the power of the gospel? Do you trust that it's not us who get people to be saved? It is not us who convince people to be saved, but it is the gospel of Christ. It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. How He took away the sins of the world. Do you trust in God's power to save? We have a responsibility to teach the lost who are in the world. Don't make excuses to get around your responsibility. We haven't talked much this evening about what it takes to be saved. But certainly we want to make that opportunity to any in this audience that may need Christ's salvation. Christ came to this world. He lived a perfect life and He died on the cross for our sins. He showed the ultimate form of love, putting down your life for the sake of another. And all He asks is your obedience to His will. Will you obey Him today? Will you submit to Him? Will you believe? Will you repent? Will you be baptized for the remission of your sins, as we see taught in the New Testament Scripture? Maybe you're a Christian and you've already fallen away. You've fallen back into the world and you need to come make that right. We're willing and ready to do whatever we can to help you this evening. Whatever your needs may be, please come forward as we stand and as we sing the song of encouragement.